Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we delight in beauty. The beauty of music and the beauty of your creation all are just derivatives of and reflections of your goodness, your greatness, your beauty, and your holiness. So we praise your name for this. And we praise your name that you are a good, wonderful, and gracious God. For you are holy, and let your name be holy. Lord, we also pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. Lord, we pray for that for our country and for our state and for our community. We pray for that in our hearts. Lord, that your will would be done, that we would be servants of the King of Heaven, Jesus, and that we would bow our knees to him now in honor and reverence. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of God, which is Jesus coming to us in spirit form. So I pray that you would fill us with your presence, Lord, that you would make us walk in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We want to live for you. And Lord, today I pray a very special prayer. I pray a prayer for the wives of charity and the husbands of charity, that the wives would be able to love you and to cultivate a heart of obedience to you and follow their husbands, and that husbands would love you and in turn love their wives for your honor and for your glory. Lord, I pray a special prayer for the children of charity today, that you would work in their hearts and that they would be boys and girls who love Jesus more than anything else, and that they would love you and serve you and follow you until their dying breath. So I pray that you would help us to lead children to you. And Lord, I pray for fathers, especially for fathers, that you would give them wisdom as they guide their children towards you. Be with wives and husbands and children and mothers and fathers. Help us, Lord, to follow you with our whole hearts. And I pray that your text would speak this truth to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm so excited and yet at the same time so burdened to preach the word this morning. Burdened in a good way, because his truth is very powerful to us. It's very powerful. So if you would open up your scripture to Colossians chapter 3, and we will continue our study through this book. And we have a smaller section of scripture that we will cover today. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Colossians 3, 18 through 21. And so if you allow me to read this passage of Scripture, and then we will begin our study. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, or in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I have a challenge for us today, and it's a challenge to myself before anybody else. But the challenge this morning is this. I want you to take the character of Christ into your home. I want you to take the character of Christ into your home. An alternative way of stating that is, let the character of Christ infiltrate your family. This restatement helps us emphasize two concepts that need clarification before we actually jump into the text. These two concepts are the what is the character of Christ and what is the home and family. Let us begin there. Paul uses five terms in this passage to describe the relationship that is present in the structure of the home and family. And it will serve us well, considering the present day ambiguity concerning what the definition of a family is, to observe these five terms and explore the source of them and the structure of the family. Now, this will not be a comprehensive examination of the family, but rather a brief introduction to the family from a biblical perspective. The five terms that Paul uses here are wives, husbands, children, parents, and fathers, if you notice that from the text. By using these terms, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using biblical categories to communicate to the Colossian people, Colossae being a Greco-Roman city 2,000 years ago. But even there, in that pagan city nearly 2,000 years ago, the idea of a biological male and a biological female coming together in a union called marriage, and from that union, the possibility of children coming forth was not foreign to them. In fact, that was their accepted way of thinking of a family. Not so always today. This acceptance of familial structure just described was part of their culture, but we need key biblical truths to remind us of the source and the design and the delight of what family and marriage is to us. So if you will allow me to briefly go through, what is a family from the perspective of a Bible, of the Bible? Point number one, key biblical truth. God created humanity, people, in his image and likeness, male and female. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's the first biblical principle. God created male and female in his image and his likeness. The second biblical principle, God brought male and female together to be husband and wife. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Notice that. He brought her to the man. Therefore, this is what God says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created male and female, and God brought male and female together to be husband and wife. Biblical principle number three. God ordained that male-female husband and wife relationship that he created should be the relationship from which children are born. Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them, male and female, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So we have God creating male and female in his image and likeness, God bringing man and woman together into marriage, and from that union, be fruitful and multiply, children coming forth. This is his design. And the fourth principle that I want to cover is God delights in his design of the family. God delights in this design. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. He delights in this. He delights in it. Now, this is not a comprehensive or a thorough biblical examination. This is just a place to start when attempting to ascertain God's design and God's delight in such matters. Some would say, or posit, that in this world that we live in now, this modern world, that there are other familial structures that are greater than, or at least equal to, God's design. Whether it be a family with a female-female as the head of it, or a male-male as the head of it. Such an alternative to the traditional family, they would say, is equal to or supersedes God's design. Yet that suggestion is not truthful to reality. Let me give you some... just two quotes that help us understand that. This is from Katie Faust in an interview, and she says this: when children are raised in the home of their married biological parents, they are most likely to thrive and least likely to be abused, neglected, and exploit it. Where's the safest place that a child can grow up? In a home with their biological mother and father. Now, this is drawn not from mere speculation, but from statistics, from all around, worldwide, this is the case. Now, number two, listen to this quote by Kevin DeYoung. He says, in short, there is virtually no measurement of well-being in which it is not a significant, indeed often a life-altering advantage to be raised by one's biological and married father and mother. That's Kevin DeYoung in his article, The Power of a Two-Parent Home. All I am saying is a man and a woman have been brought together by God in a union called marriage, and out of that come children. That's God's design, and he delights in it. Now, this introduction allows us to unify around his design for marriage. This allows us to step into this text with a proper mindset. And yet, at the same time, I need to clarify another thing, and this takes us back to my challenge. Here we return to the challenge, and we focus on take the character of Christ into your home or into your family. Now, we've defined what family is, according to God in the Bible, but what is the character of Christ? I use the phrase character of Christ because last week, that is what we were to put on. Remember that? Put on compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on patience. Put on gentleness. And so, what I'm saying here is, as we put these on, what does that look like in real life? What does that look like in real life? And here, Paul is going to help us understand what it looks like in real life. As individuals and as a church, we are to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. What does that look like in your home? That's the question I'm asking. Now, it might be helpful to start with illustration, maybe two. So let's start out with a funnel. I like funnels. I don't know why, but I just always like the thought of a funnel. But Paul uses a funnel with his words here. Remember I stated a couple weeks back and before, theology matters. Theology matters. Now, why is it theology matters? Well, Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that you have been united with Christ. And that's the theology that we have, is our union with Christ. Theology matters. And then he told us what that looked like. He says, when you live this out, you put off and you put on. You put off and you put on. And so we see it, theology funneling down into our practical way of living and even into the life of the church and the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we sing. Now the funnel is getting more narrow. How do we put on Christ, or how do we take the character of Christ into our home? So that's the image of the funnel. He's funneling all the way down into the nitty-gritty of where we live. The other illustration I want to use is fertile soil. Because when we step into verse 18, and wife, submit to your husband, husbands, love your wife, children, obey, and fathers, do not provoke. If we took that out of context, it could be a lot like what I did when I was growing up, drive a fence post. I don't know if you've ever been around driving a fence post into hard ground, but it's hard work to drive a fence post into hard ground. And sometimes when we hear commands like this, it's sort of like driving a fence post, or maybe it's like a railroad spike being driven into a tie. It's like, you shall not do this, and you shall not do this. But if we read the passage as a whole, that's not what we're getting. It's more like fertile soil. He's saying your heart's been changed. And it's no longer hard. It's soft. It's been tilled up with a tiller and the plow of God's word. And it's the right spot to put a seed so that that seed will grow. That's the image I think that we should use as we step into this passage. It's not harsh and hard. It's the natural outgrowth of our Christian life. This is how we should be. Now, with these two illustrations, I actually now begin to step into our passage and see how Paul specifically instructs the hearts and mind of us, his people, Christ's people, and how they live in their homes. So verse 18 says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Our first point is, how do we bring Christ and the character of Christ into our home? The first place we do it is by bringing it into our marriage. Paul will now begin tailoring instructions to specific roles within the family, and he first addresses wives. Wives, how can you bring the character of Christ into your marriage? How can you do that? By putting on the submissive heart of Jesus. Wives, when you willingly place yourself under the leadership of your husband in marriage, you are taking upon yourself the character of Christ, and you are living it out in your marriage. The first usage of this word, submit, as it's used in the New Testament, guess who it describes? It describes Jesus. He submitted to his parents and obeyed them and followed them. So when a wife lovingly puts on that role of submission, she puts on the exact character of Christ. Now, this usage of submit is this, "And he, Jesus, went down to with them," that's Mary and Joseph, "and came to Nazareth and was submissive unto them." It helps us clarify some misconceptions about what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. Submission does not indicate inferiority. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. He was inferior to no one, and yet he willingly submitted to his parents. Wives, when you submit, it does not mean in the least little bit that you are inferior. God created male and female equally in his image and in his likeness. So let us put that notion away biblically. It also means this: God is glorified when people embrace God's design. The Son of God glorified the Father by submitting to his parents and even submitting unto death. Wives, you glorify God by submitting humbly to your husband. You do something earthly that has eternal value. And we have a word of caution that I must bring to this. This text is very, very clear. It's even in the grammar of the way that the verb is written. Wives, submit. And I think the King James actually translates it the best. Submit yourselves unto your husband. The way the verb is written in the original language says, this is a voluntary submission of a wife to their husband. What this means is, it is not the role of the husband or any other person to say, you submit. This command is given to who? The wives. This command is given to the wives. This is why context is so, so important. Submission grows out of a wife's heart's desire to please her Lord Jesus. Not because she has been cornered or submitted into making this command come to fruit. This command has been abused by many and manipulated spouses into wrong actions and fearful attitudes. And for that, as a church, we can't stand. Wives, submit yourselves. Now, in contrast to this, the abuse of the command, I want to illustrate, hopefully beautifully, what it means for a wife to put on a submissive heart of Christ to her husband. I want you to imagine a missionary couple who leaves the comfort of where they're at, and on their honeymoon, they travel to a remote region full of forest and mountains and trees together to an unchurched people. And she follows the leadership of her husband in this ministry and to this unreached people group. And as she does so, the Lord blesses. And they minister. And many, many people come to know Christ because she followed her husband into this unknown place. Now, as they are ministering, the husband becomes sick. He has tuberculosis. And he has to go away to special facilities for tuberculosis, but the wife keeps on ministering there at home. And guess what? The church continues to grow, and he comes back, and they even have children on the mission field. And one of these children grows up, and she becomes a missionary herself and follows her husband to Africa and lives there for decades. Now, within this church structure, she often said, this wife would say, you know what happened? I stepped out on faith, but I landed on a rock. The name of this missionary couple is Fred and Marie Tobelman. And they came to the mountains of Virginia decades ago to a place that didn't have any good churches. And they planted a little tiny church called Bearwalla Bible Church. Bearwalla Bible Church is a church that I grew up in. And because of a sweet submission of a couple together to do God's will, I stand here today. And many others, because of the work of God through the life of a husband and wife who was willing to follow all the way, even to the Appalachian Mountains of Virginia. I hope that's a beautiful illustration of what submission is in the life of a marriage. It's not harsh. Such a life is fitting, and that's why it says so. Wife, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. God has a design, and it is delightful. And when in this very imperfect world, a wife, by the grace of God, can live a life of love and devotion, submitting herself to her husband, the beauty and the righteousness and the oughtness of this shines forth like something very, very beautiful. Now, remembering that wives were instructed to submit to their husbands, Paul now turns to the husbands. And this is what he says to them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So the wives put on the heart of obedience, and the husbands bring Christ into their home by putting on the loving heart of Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Now, in the ancient Roman world, husbands ruled the home. Whether there was a king or a consul or an emperor that stood supreme over Rome and its territories, the one constant throughout Roman history was the family. And like many earlier societies, the family was the fundamental social unit in that Roman city, and its head was the father. And under Roman law, the father possessed absolute paternal power. Patria potestas is the actual phrase that was used. Not only over his wife and children, but also his children's children, and even his slaves. In fact, anyone who lived under his roof. Now, that was taken from Donald L. Wasson's article, Ancient Roman Family Life. Now, the question is, here we have this culture of a very strong father-led household, right? And the question is, somebody in the city of Colossae, a man, a husband, comes to know Christ. What is he to do? How is he to live in that world? Paul says this, husbands, love your wives. See, love really wasn't part of that Roman equation, was it? In fact, the husband of this ancient world was not concerned chiefly with the well-being of his wife. Rather, it was his social standing, personal worth, reputation, and dignity that were of paramount importance. How does a Christian man take Christ into his home? Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Something 100% foreign to that world. And he says, love your wife. Now, this is important because Christian love is diametrically opposed to such a Roman life. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Christ is the personification and the perfect example of love. He said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then what did he do? He called them friends, and then he laid down his life. That's the love that husbands bring into the marriage. Sometimes it's easier for us to be willing to die a one-time death for our wife than to live a life of daily sacrifice for a person that we love. Husbands, are you loving your wives? Are you putting on your social standing and your personal worth and your reputation ahead of your wife's well-being? Not sure? Ask her. Ask her, "Honey, am I loving you like Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for it?" It's a high calling. Husbands, love your wife. The way a husband expresses his love towards his wife will look differently in many different homes. Yet one characteristic that will not, I repeat, will not be a part of bringing the character of Christ into a marriage is a husband who is harsh towards his wife. Husbands, love your wife and do not be harsh towards her. This word harsh or embittered often relates to how a person gives instructions to another person. Husbands, this is my question to you. Do you incite fear to your wife or others when you communicate instructions to them? Does your wife walk on eggshells because of your harshness or bitterness? If this is true, put it off. Let it be put to death upon the cross of Christ to never live again. Repent and be reconciled to God and to your spouse. The leadership of a husband grows out of the character of Christ, remember? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. In and around these, love. Let me illustrate. A soldier will follow half-heartedly a bad commander because he knows his duty and he knows the character of that commander. And a soldier will follow wholeheartedly a good commander because he knows his duty and he knows the one that is leading him, and he's not interested for himself but for the well-being of others. Husbands, a wife will wholeheartedly follow you if you love her, because she knows you, and she knows that you have her best interest in mind. The character of Christ is brought out into the marriage by the wife submitting herself to her husband and the husband loving his wife. Yet there is another area in the home in which the character of Christ must go. It's into the family, into the parent-child relationship. So how do we bring Christ into our home? by bringing Christ's character into your family. Now, the next group that Paul instructs is children. Children, you can bring the compassion and the love of Christ into your home. How? Let us read. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You do this by putting on an obedient heart. Obedience stands as the dividing line, like being on top of a fence or on top of a wall. There's disobedience on this side, and there's obedience on this side. Now, children, when you obey your parents, you are bringing the character of Jesus into your home. So, children, let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt fearful or unsettled at being in a wide open space, like in the middle of a desert? Or maybe it's in the middle of the ocean. Can you imagine being stranded in the middle of an ocean? Or maybe it's out into space and you're floating all alone. Would that be scary to you? Would that be a safe place for you to be? No, I don't think so. Did you know that God has created for you a place, a sphere, a circle of safety? And do you know what that place is? That the place that you should always be safe at? It's in your home. It's not wide open spaces. It has boundaries. And do you know what the boundaries of this safe space is? The rules of the home. If you step outside of the rules of the family, it's dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. But if you stay within that sphere, it's a safe, wonderful place of blessing. So children, obey your parents. Now, we have smart children in our church. And so they have two questions in their mind right now. What's the first question? Do I have to obey everything? Are you serious? Do I have to obey everything that mom and dad says? Children, obey your parents in everything. Let me try to tell a story. Let's say that your mom or your dad said, all right, what I want you to do after breakfast is brush those teeth. I want you to comb that hair. And I want you to put some real clothes on for the day and not your PJs, okay? And then you can go play with your friend who lives across the street. But before you do, let me know so that I can walk you across the street. Now, if you obeyed every one of those rules, except for the very last one, would you be safe? No, because you could step across a very busy street and it would be very dangerous. But you might say, well, I combed my hair and I brushed my teeth and I put on my clothes and I did exactly what you told me to, except for the last rule. And that would be the rule that hurt you because you didn't obey it. My point is, godly parents have your best interest in mind. So when they give you a rule, it's not for them, it's for you. They love you. Now that is the rule, and there is a slight exception to it. And it would be in those cases where the instructions are contrary to God's word and his character. This is the exception, and hopefully a very, very rare exception in Christian families. But it's important to remember that Christ is Lord over all. And his rule from the Bible stands above all others. Now, the first question was, should I obey every single thing? Now, the second question is, why? Why should I obey every single thing? What's the answer to this question? Look here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There is no better thing that you could do to bring your heart joy as to please the Lord. So help me put this into a story for you. Let's say that it's the big game, the big tournament, and you win the scoring point, and you get the victory. And it's the best ever. And then as you come off of the court or whatever it is you're playing on, the field, your coach says to you, "That was a great job." And everybody's just pumped up. How does that make you feel? Awesome, right? Or let's say that you're in school, and in school, at the end of the year, your teacher brings you aside and just quietly tells you by yourself, "You know what? Out of all the tests in your grade, you scored the very best. And I'm very proud of you." How would that make you feel? Awesome. Now, when you obey your parents, God is delighted. And the God who made that mountain out there, and the rivers, and the oceans, and the seas, and everything in them, when you obey, it's like Him coming and saying to you, "Son, daughter, you did so good. I am delighted in you." That's what it's like when you obey your parents properly. Your obedience pleases the Lord. Children, you bring Jesus into your home by obeying your parents. But we have one more thing that we have to address. And this is fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So the question is, how can parents, and specifically fathers, bring Jesus into their home? By putting off harmful provocations. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. This is a hard one for us fathers. It speaks to our weaknesses, doesn't it? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. There's so much to say and so little time to say it. The word provoke here has the connotation of stir up. So think about shaking a hornet's nest and the consequences of it, or poking a bear, or kicking a dragon as he's sleeping. Not good ideas. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't stir the hornet's nest. Don't poke the bear. Don't kick the dragon. It's the hardest, and sometimes we're the hardest on our own children. Let me tell you a story. When I was in the officer training school in Alabama, I had a fellow cadet, and he had a son just a little older than I did. And we were talking one day towards the end of training, and he said, "You know, sometimes I'm the hardest on my own son." Now, I don't know the spiritual condition of this gentleman, but he says, "I'm the hardest on him because I want him to grow up to be a good man." Now, on the surface, that sounds like a good ambition. I want my son to grow up to be a good man. And that leads me to be hard on him, provoke him. Now, I think there's a fundamental flaw to this, according to the text. You see, desiring only a good son or only a good daughter can be a very dangerous pursuit. Merely good can mean that we desire an external conformity to a standard, an external conformity without a changed heart by Christ. That's exactly what Paul was preaching against in Colossians. A legalism to have a proper relationship. He said, "I want you to come to Christ and your hearts to be changed, to follow Him and to love Him." So my exhortation is to fathers, myself included, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them into an external standard. Lead them to Jesus. Lead them to Christ and allow Christ to change their hearts and allow Christ to change their lives so that we have godly children. Not merely good children. We want godly children in this church. We want godly children, not merely good children. Why is that? Because godly children grow up to be godly men and women. That's what we want. Godly men and women, not merely good. What is the result of fathers who provoke their children? The answer is given by the text. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Another way in a good translation is, lest they lose heart. Fathers, be reminded that your words and your actions towards your children can destroy them, or they can give life. Let us be life givers, not life destroyers of our children. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So how do we conclude a message like this? What if your heart is convicted and you desire to take the character of Christ into your home? What are we to do? We're not legalists. We don't say you must do this, 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 and this. We're people of grace and people of Christ, and we're people of character. So what do? We confess our sins, and then we run to Jesus. And we ask him, we say, Jesus, help me to be a better father and a better husband or a better wife or a better child. Forgive me where I have fallen short and change my heart and clothe me with kindness and humility and love and peace. Wives, ask Christ for his heart of submission. Husbands, ask Christ for his heart of love. Children, ask Christ for his heart of obedience. And fathers and mothers too, ask Christ to be kind and build up and for Christ-loving children. Let us pray. Father, we come to you with a text that is so sweet and so lovely and so convicting. Lord, we want to be men and women who love you more than anything else. And theology does matter. Theology matters because it changes our hearts. And a changed heart means a changed life. And a changed life means somebody who follows Christ for the rest of their lives. And so once again, great God Almighty, I come to you and ask you to bless the wives of charity. And bless the husbands of charity. And bless the children of charity. And bless the fathers and the mothers of charity, that we might pursue you more than anything else. And in so doing, our lives be changed. Lord, if there is any who needs to come to you today and to make things right with their God, I pray that you might allow that to happen as you see fit. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.